Well, church history is filled with many memorable quotes. These quotes have given us many different ideas about what to think about God and the Christian faith and so on. As we continue in our series in Romans chapter 1 this morning, I want to open up with just a few quotes. Quote, "I hated that word righteousness of God." Quote, "I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners." And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God. We associate Martin Luther with the Protestant Reformation. It was that great return to biblical Christianity. But as you heard, he was also a deeply troubled man. As a monk, he understood very well that there is a God, and he was terrified of God. There was the burden of the Mass and indulgences and confession. He could never do enough to please this God. I mean, he ate lean and wore rough clothes and slept on the stone, the cold stone of the monastery. But as much as he did, for all that he did, the more that he did, the further from God he felt. Luther had the mind also of the man who is always overanalyzing, noticing every sin he commits and carrying the weight of the burden of that sin. You see, he knew God was perfectly righteous, and he desperately wanted that as well. There's one verse in the Bible that tortured his conscience, and it's that same verse, once rightly understood, that set him free, and that's Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Our message today covers two verses, verse 16 and verse 17. We pick up where we left off in our series on Romans. And this morning we'll learn two truths about the gospel message so that you and I can enjoy the assurance it delivers. There's that little word gospel again. We keep encountering it in Romans, and we'll continue to. It's one of those Christian words that we toss around quite a bit. But do we know what it means? And if we do we believe what it stands for? Do we understand what's going on with this little word gospel? I mean, we understand things about it. It means good news. It has to do with Jesus. We know we need it for heaven. But your God wants you to know more than those facts. He wants you to know 433 verses more. It's the book of Romans, summarized in two verses, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Do you sense the weightiness of these verses? Do you have a slide up there with these verses on it? You see, it's not going to do this morning for me to simply read these verses to you. We need to say these verses together. We need to confess these verses. And as we do, as we read these together, I want you to think about these verses with a purpose. I want you to be able to say these verses with worship, with a gratitude in your hearts. Are you ready? We're going to try to say these verses together. Here we go. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. These verses this morning very much reflect the way Paul loved to write. He's very logical. He writes as a lawyer speaks. Very sharp in his arguments and his proofs. His arguments are great, but sometimes they're complicated. And if you go to the next slide, you can see how one word carries his thoughts along. One word really interconnects everything he's trying to say here. It can be translated as because. It's reason stacked upon reason stacked upon reason. And what we're going to do this morning, as we will do in much of the book of Romans, is open up these verses and look at them word by word and phrase by phrase. A book like this almost necessitates that treatment. But before we do, I just want to give you a summary of what is happening in this passage. It really begins back in verse 15. In this verse, Paul is eager to preach the gospel. And because he is not ashamed of it, why is Paul not ashamed? Because it is the power of God to salvation. By faith, God's righteousness is revealed. And at the end of verse 17, the righteousness of God is supported or illustrated by an Old Testament passage. So we'll break this down into two major chunks this morning. And I want to begin in verse 16. The gospel is the power of God. It's our first truth this morning. The gospel is the power of God. The gospel message is from God. In it, God tells you and I how we can have a right relationship with him. What I find interesting about the gospel and the Bible is how God communicates it to us. There's no dictionary definition for us. We can't go to a certain chapter and verse and find the definition just laid out for us quite cleanly or neatly. Instead, what we do across the New Testament is find the gospel in various forms. And when we wrap our arms around those, we can come up with a summary or a definition, as we like to say, in the 21st century. Now, sometimes in the New Testament, we're going to learn of the gospel's requirements. This is like when one comes along and proclaims what must be done to receive the gospel. Jesus does this in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He's beginning his ministry. He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, there we learn the requirements of the gospel. That helps us understand to a point what it is. Other times, the gospel has a modifier. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 1 of Romans, it's the gospel of God. Elsewhere in the Bible, it's the gospel of the kingdom or the gospel of Jesus. That tells us something of the gospel also. Sometimes a Bible author will elaborate on the gospel. And that happens in verses 2 through 6 of Romans 1. After Paul informs us that this gospel is of God, he then goes on to tell us about the gospel. These are components of the gospel that was promised in the Old Testament. It was fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus who died and was resurrected for a disobedience that needed remedy to create beloved saints. See, we learn about these components of the gospel as the author elaborates. So I'd say that when we wrap our arms around all of the New Testament then, and we're looking at these gospel appearances, we consistently find that in the gospel, God provides salvation for sinners. That God has sent Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, and that he lived a perfect life, and he suffered, and he died, and he rose again. So the gospel, or this good news message, is in fact the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, this gospel packs a punch, and you get that in the word power. The Greek word for power is pronounced dunamis, and we get our English word dynamite from it. Every once in a while, a preacher will preach this passage and tell us that the gospel is God's dynamite. And Paul wants the Romans to know that the gospel is the dynamite of God. Now, what's the problem with that? Dynamite wasn't invented until the 1800s. Worse than that, what does dynamite do? It blows things up, yeah. It destroys them. The gospel doesn't do that. I mean, maybe we could say that it does that to the old life in theory, but the gospel puts things together. The gospel redeems. The gospel renews. So Paul didn't have dynamite on his mind when he wrote this. You know that he had God on his mind. He's speaking of the power of God. The God who delivers his people by his power. In the Old Testament, the Exodus event is the premier event of God's power put on display. It happens in the second book of the Bible and throughout the Old Testament. Then authors will return again and again and again to this major event in the history of Israel. God gives Pharaoh the backstory of the plagues that he's going to send. I have allowed you to remain Pharaoh in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. It's worth reminding us today that you may know someone that seems beyond the power of God for salvation. That there is just no hope for this person. In fact, it's more likely that Bellingham Bay will turn to blood or Whatcom County will break out in boils. But the power of the God who did those deeds in Egypt can change the heart of the most seemingly unredeemable. Those who are without hope can, in fact, find freedom. So don't lose hope. If you have a friend or a family member, a coworker, or a colleague, they seem so far out there, the power of God can change their heart. Amen. And notice here, too, that Paul speaks the language that Rome understood. You see, Rome understood power. This word power would have resonated with his audience. These Roman Christians, they well knew Roman values. They were saved out of that Roman culture, that Roman world. I mean, remember, this is Rome. This is the empire of gladiators. The emperors believed themselves to be gods. Rome ruled almost 2 million square miles of territory. So Rome knew power. But she didn't know the power of God. You know, it's within God's providence that nations may conquer and nations may rule territory, but none of them can win salvation. That has to come from God. And just to be clear, it's not for a lack of effort on the part of mankind. That's what world religions try to do. How do we solve this issue of things not feeling right? But what is required is the power of God to step in and save, and that's Paul's argument. The gospel message packs a punch. The gospel message can bring change. Secondly, I want you to see in this first heading that the message not only packs a punch, but it also perseveres. The salvation in verse 16 that Paul writes of is a future salvation. God's power in the gospel is so powerful that it's going to ensure that a future and final salvation happens for the Christian. That future assurance, it includes a present aspect. Notice that about verse 16. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. There's a present tense aspect to that, to those who are believing. You see, the promise of this gospel is not for those who used to believe. It's not for those who once believed but now deny it. No, a present-day faith, a here-and-now faith, that plays into our future and final salvation. So if we believe the gospel this morning, right here and right now, that's the power of God for future salvation. But in answering this aspect of assurance, I find that we raise another question. What does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? Because the culture is ready to answer that question for us. And what do we hear? What are we hearing from the world out there? What does it mean? Well, they say simply, believe. Just have faith. That's kind of a wishful thinking type of faith. It's a mantra that's putting a hope into something that's vacuous. There's no foundation. There's no source. I read a pastor the other day who cited Norman Vincent Peale. He wrote a book many years back entitled The Power of Positive Thinking. He writes, quote, "First thing every morning before you arise, say out loud, 'I believe,' three times." You see, that's not a biblical faith. That's not a faith that Paul would recognize. That's a faith that is foreign to his writings in the New Testament. You see, biblical faith is grounded in a person. It's the person of God. There's a foundation on which you and I stand. So this type of faith isn't wishful thinking. That's not what Paul's writing about at all. I would also add that faith isn't a feeling. Now, that's going to be a mantra also chanted in the world in which we live today. Someone may say that I'm a Christian because it feels right. Well, maybe a Buddhist says I'm a Buddhist because it feels right, or I'm a Mormon because it feels right. Feelings are subjective, but truth is objective. And faith is based on truth, on who God is and what God does. Biblical faith produces feelings, love and joy and peace and so on. In fact, an emotionless Christianity is almost hard to imagine. But it begins with faith based on truth. And this biblical faith, it involves three elements. First, there's knowledge. In other words, our faith is not a leap in the dark. Knowledge neither is an alternative to faith. Rather, knowledge is working together with faith. We know who God is and what he's about, and that gives us a foundation for faith. So we might say that faith is based on divinely revealed truth. Secondly, there's something called assent, or an agreement with that knowledge. Faith has a knowledge about God, and then it also believes it to be true. Hebrews 11, verse 1, "Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction of things not seen." Lastly, faith involves trust. Knowledge, assent, trust. It's not that I don't just believe things about the Lord, but I believe in the Lord. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes him," that's not what it says, "whoever believes in him," that could be translated as "whoever believes into him." There is a belief into the target, into that knowledge. "Whoever believes into him shall not perish, but have eternal life." So this is very important for us to understand this morning, that the gospel message not only requires faith, but faith as the Bible would define it. And it's going to call here for a faith to be present and ongoing as well. I want you to see thirdly here this morning that this message possesses a priority. It's the power of God to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that will make sense as we read the Old Testament. God chose Israel to be his elect people. And then when God sent the Messiah, he came as a Jewish man. Romans 9:5, "From the Israelites is the Christ according to the flesh." In fact, Jesus, in his ministry, he saw Jewish people as a priority. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But we don't want to miss the end of that statement either. God also intends to save the Greek, which is just another way of saying the non-Jewish person. Sometimes in our Bibles, the word is Gentile. In Romans 11, we're going to learn more about this. We're a few chapters away. But in that chapter, Paul will use the olive tree to illustrate this, to illustrate what God is up to with the Jew and with the Greek. The Jews are branches broken off in this present time in which we live. They've rejected their Messiah, and now he is grafting in Gentiles or adding Gentiles to his kingdom. But the good news is that the story isn't over. It's not the end of it. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. It's quite a remarkable thought to think. We're thinking about the future. There's a time coming when all Israel will be saved. And that is to say this morning that God has a special love for Israel. And given this priority and the amount of ink spent on it in the Bible, one ought to expect there to be some kind of friction, some kind of singling out or persecution toward the Jewish people. Something that our society hasn't failed to deliver on last week and the week before. The old ivory towers of intellectual training have become convention centers for hate. Columbia, Yale, New York University, there's a hate that is fueled by forces that are not of this world, and it's spilling across campuses. Evil hates Israel. But God is not done with her. It's a reminder that you and I ought to care about what's happening to Israel. The gospel prioritizes Israel, requiring faith from us all, and displaying this power of God. And for these reasons, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. You and I shouldn't be ashamed of it either. Because shame is a powerful tool the enemy loves to use. It quiets Christians. It discourages us. It eliminates evangelistic efforts. In verse 15, you notice that Paul's eager to preach the gospel, and he could say that because the anchor of shame is not hanging around his neck and dragging him down. Because we cannot be ashamed of the gospel and be eager to share it at the same time. I would just add this morning that Paul understood shame. It's easy to think of him as that invincible apostle, superhuman. Paul wore a cape. No, Paul was a human being, just like you and I. And he understood what it felt like to be cornered for your faith. He felt fear. He was vulnerable. Listen to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19. He's writing. He's asking for prayer. Pray that words may be given me, so I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. That's a prayer of humility or a request of humility. A man who understood what it's like to feel ashamed of the gospel or tempted to be embarrassed. I think that we understand shame as well, don't we? In the context of this gospel sharing, it could be embarrassment. Maybe we're afraid of being humiliated. Maybe we feel inferior or inadequate because we are Christians. I think it's quite natural to feel this way living in a modern-day Rome. Our Rome today is modern in religion, is it not? All ways lead to heaven, if there even is a heaven. You can worship Buddha, you can worship Allah, you can worship Mother Earth. To say that no one goes to heaven except through Jesus Christ, well, that's arrogant. And that's narrow-minded, so we will be told. We should be ashamed. Our Rome today is also morally adrift. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about right and wrong. Who are you to tell me my business? Christians are just intolerant and they're old-fashioned. They should be ashamed. Our modern Rome is intellectually advanced. A man sent from God lived a perfect life, died on a cross and rose from the dead. That's fiction. We believe in science. Shame on those who don't agree with us. You see, in Rome, it's natural to feel afraid because our society wants to shame you and I into fear. I don't want to be called arrogant or narrow-minded or bigoted. I don't think any of us want that. I think we're all tempted to be ashamed of the gospel or to be embarrassed by our beliefs or just to keep a lid on it. And when we are ashamed, we're going to be silent. And we're going to become of that trendy group that keeps my faith to myself. But God does not want us to be ashamed. Because the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is not a power of God. It is the power of God for salvation. And if you've been living ashamed of your faith, if fear has silenced you, I'm not here this morning to add to your burden. I don't want to do that with this message. But I want to remind you that tomorrow is a new morning. And a new morning is one morning of many in which God's mercies are new. God's mercies are new every morning, the Bible says. So if we're ashamed of our faith, there is tomorrow morning to get up and not be ashamed of our faith, because God is a merciful God. So the gospel is the power of God. Secondly, in verse 17, the gospel contains the righteousness of God. The gospel contains the righteousness of God, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. When we encounter this word righteousness, it's one of those Christianese words, isn't it? You toss it around here and there. We kind of have an idea about what it means, and we use it. But it can be kind of difficult to pin down. Someone's calling for a definition. What exactly do I say? What does this mean? What's interesting about this word in Romans is that Paul's going to use it quite often, over 40 different times in either the noun or the verb form. So evidently, he wants us to learn something about righteousness from the book of Romans. Our passage this morning teaches us that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. But what is this righteousness? Some believe that Paul's referring to God's character. The righteousness of God is an attribute of God. God is just. God is righteous. The standard of right is measured against who God is and what God declares. The gospel puts this attribute of God on display. That would be one way of articulating a view. Others see the righteousness of God as referring to an action. This is something that God does. Because God is righteous, he's going to act according to righteousness. He's going to do things that are right. This is translated as the righteousness which is shown by God. God tells us the truth about sin in the gospel. God resolves the problem that sin creates in the gospel, and the list goes on. There's another way to view this term, righteousness, and this view concerns one's status. The gospel reveals a declaration of God not guilty. For all who believe the message, God has granted a new status or a righteous status. Now, this is a status that is based not on one's merits, it's based not on one's works, but it's based on one's faith. That's the best way, I think, to understand verse 17 and this word righteousness of God. It's a status. Certainly, God's attribute is involved in this. God is acting as well as a righteous God. But ultimately, the righteousness of God is the status of not guilty. And I think the best evidence to support this view comes through the rest of the book. I mean, we're really going to see it in chapters 3 and 4. Paul's going to unpack this. I mean, there we're learning that faith is counted as righteousness. God credits righteousness apart from the law. You see, this verse, it freed Martin Luther. He thought that the righteousness of God, he thought that it referred to who God is and that God judges sinners. That's why he was afraid. And what he's doing is he's looking at his own life, probably through a microscope zoomed in way too close, and he's seeing sin and he realizes that he cannot be righteous. He's going to be judged. And Luther's going to confession for hours at a time. He's going again and again and again. And you know what the priest told him? Word is, the priest told him, don't come back until you have something more substantial to confess. But the gospel doesn't do that. The gospel makes us free. God declares you not guilty. And there is a big fat line. You take a fat black Sharpie and go right down the middle between being freed, not guilty, and being pure, being absolutely holy. It's not sinless perfection and justified at the same time. So if you can say you believe the gospel, when we read these verses earlier this morning, you ought to not look at your life for moral perfection, for a sinlessness, some kind of achievement as though you've gone on to never sin again. We're to look to Jesus Christ, and we're to look to the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you've been hoping to get into heaven because you've been living a good life, look to Jesus Christ and look to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Not our works, not our merits, not our intentions, not our confidence, not our kindness. The gospel is the righteousness of God revealed. You see, we need God to credit righteousness to us. We need God to give us right standing. Because look at verse 18. The wrath of God is also revealed against ungodliness and wickedness. Against you and against me, we need the power of the gospel to be saved from the just wrath of God. In the gospel, we get something that we have not earned for something we have earned, namely judgment. And all of this happens by faith. And we learn that through this curious phrase, from faith to faith. God is granting right standing by faith and only by faith and all by faith. It's faith alone. We say it's by faith 100%. The NIV version captures it best, by faith from first to last. And Paul loves a good illustration. And he wants to illustrate this for us. As it is written, that's code for, here's the Old Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, but the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk served as a prophet of God in a dark time in Israel's history. This was a time of huge political problems. There was massive national sin. Babylon, a neighboring nation, rose to become the powerhouse in the region, a major world power. And God's people, the nation of Judah, they had enough problems on their own. They ignored the law, they blasphemed God, they were terrible at oppressing their neighbor. And their king, Jehoiakim, their own king, murdered his opposition to retain the throne. I mean, here's a guy who reigned with two hands over his ears toward God. When Jeremiah sent him mail from God, he just threw it in the fire. And Habakkuk is looking at this and asking questions. He's living in the belly of this evil beast, and he prays his heart, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Why do you cause me to look on wickedness? Well, God spoke to Habakkuk. Look among the nations, Habakkuk, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. God is raising up the nation of Babylon to come and plunder the nation of Judah, God's people. And what's astonishing about this is that Babylon was worse off in their sins, and they were not the people of God as Judah were. Habakkuk can't believe this. Will they continually slay nations without sparing? As though you're just going to let them get away with these things, Lord? And after Habakkuk asked that question, he ascended to a tower. He's atop a wall. It's a place where they would have gone to keep a lookout or to perform guard duty. And he waits there to hear from God. And when God speaks, what does he say? Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. And Paul is seized on that last phrase in our passage today. The righteous shall live by faith. Because there's always a way that the proud will live. And there's always a way that the lost will live. And there's a way that you and I will be tempted to live. When it feels like simple trust is not enough. When the storms come, you see in Romans, there's a storm approaching, beginning in verse 18. And the judgment of God is going to fall upon all who do not believe upon Jesus Christ. But that is not for you, believer. You live by faith. As with Habakkuk, when we step out of here this morning, there's a world bent on our destruction. We live by faith. The culture is going to demand that you and I keep our faith in here, and that if we don't, we ought to feel ashamed and guilty about that, but we ought to live by faith. And you may know that the old self loves to preach a gospel of merits and works and base one's relationship with Jesus Christ on how things are going. But we live by faith. You see, believer, there are many, many ways to live. And you have many options. But when you have the gospel, when you have the good news of Jesus Christ, you are righteous. And the righteous live by faith. Let me pray for you this morning. Father, I pray, thankful, marveling at the simplicity of the gospel, the effort that you went through to give us freedom and liberty and eternal life. Lord, there's nothing that we can do. There is no works that you demand, but rather faith. And I pray for us this morning that if in any way we are tempted to cling to what seems right or natural in our eyes, I pray that we would cling to a gospel by faith. Thank you, Father, for this message this morning, for the personal joy it's been to me to interact with this topic again. Lord, I pray that that joy would be contagious to your people as well. Oh, Lord, we love the gospel. And we love that you have done it all. And we love that based on faith, we will see you and enjoy you forever. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.